Oh, isn't it wonderful to have children? And grandchildren especially. In fact, if I could have figured out a way not to have kids but have grandkids. But then, where are you going to send them? You can't send them back to their parents. So, oh yeah, kids are wonderful. That's one of my favorite songs. I really, really appreciated that in a special way. And sometimes I wonder how those young guys, those little guys, deal with all those sisters. Very carefully. Oh, well, thank you again. You know, I like for their parents to stand up. You know, I'm going to put you on the spot. You guys stand up. You know, we need to give you a hand for those kids. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Yes. It's wonderful. All right. We're about ready to get started tonight. And what I'd like to have you do is take your Bibles. I don't have the page number, but I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. And Mr. Tom, I'm going to have you read that verse for us if you don't mind. I'm putting you on the spot. I'm sure that won't bother you. We'll give everybody a chance. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5 verse 6. I want to set the stage for tonight. And we have been talking about a lot of stuff in the meetings. And one thing I do want to say, you know, we've mentioned the Church of Rome a few times. And I want to be crystal clear here again tonight that when I mention the Church of Rome, I'm talking about a system of worship. I'm not talking about individual people. And here again, I want to reiterate, quite a few of my family members or Roman Catholic. And I grew up with all Roman Catholic people as friends. They were altar boys and so forth. So even though I know the majority of you are Protestants, which means pro-Testament, I don't want anybody to think that I am picking on Roman Catholic people. Okay? Are we clear? All right. I just want to make sure of that. Also, the second point that I want to make here, and I think you know this because you've been coming night after night, Christ is everything. He is everything. And that at no point in these meetings do I want anybody to think that I am preaching or teaching that you are saved by keeping a commandment. We keep God's commandments because we are saved, not to be saved. Is that clear? Tom, would you read that? Let me get you a microphone here. I want you to read that text in your good radio voice.
Is it Galatians 5, 6?
Yes.
Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love.
The part of that verse that I want to focus on, and thank you, is faith that works through what? Love. Did you catch that? It's faith that works through love. Anything that we do in the Christian walk has to be motivated by love. Love. Love for God. Love for our fellow man. So when we're talking about obedience to God, it's always in the context of a grace-saved faith relationship that has the love of Christ planted in our hearts, and we respond to His word because we love Him. Not because we are trying to do something a church says, a preacher says, a parent. It's because of the love of Christ, the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin tonight in the book of Revelation, again, I ask for divine wisdom and understanding for all of us here. I pray, dear Lord, that we will understand this wonderful, wonderful message from your word. And I pray we will be crystal clear as to who the Creator is. Thank you for this opportunity tonight. Thank you for the blessings from heaven. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. I'd like to begin with the very heartbeat of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. We've been here several times. I want us to look at these verses very, very carefully, Revelation 14, 6 and onward. John is in prophetic vision, and he said, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of" where? "Heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue," and who else? "And people." That's what it says, "and people." The Bible goes on to say, "saying with a loud voice, reverence God." That's what that means. Obey God. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God. Fear God and give glory to who? To Him. "For the hour of His judgment has come." And we're going to talk about all those aspects of giving glory and His judgment has come later. And I want us to focus on the highlighted part of the text. Let's read it together. "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of waters." Worship Him. Worship Him. That's the key. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. And then the Bible says in verse 8, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." We'll focus on that later in detail. And then there's that third angel's message. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." And the Bible goes on to say, "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Pretty serious. You see the first angel, the second angel, the third angel. It all begins with the everlasting gospel. Then it highlights certain aspects of each angel. And then the Bible says that those that do not follow Christ end up drinking from the cup, and ultimately they are what? Lost. And we've looked at this group of people. We've all said this is where we want to be. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of who? Jesus. We've already established that the identifying marks of a saint is a grace-saved relationship with Christ that leads to loving obedience. It's not obedience and then a relationship. There can be no true obedience to God without the relationship. It's faith that works by love. And the only way that I know that I can love God is for the agape love to be placed in my heart. And I guess to get more specific, Christ in what? You. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the only way, folks. The only way. I would not want anybody leaving here saying Steve Vail is preaching legalism. That he's teaching obedience to God through human effort. Human works, the Bible is crystal clear, is impossible. It's only through a grace-saved, true relationship with Christ. You know, there are some people. In fact, there is there's a parable in the Bible of the 10 virgins. How many of you have ever read that before? They all had lamps, did they not? They all had the word. Five of them were wise and five were what? Foolish. Five had oil of the Holy Spirit and five did not. You notice that? Five of them had the Bible, the Word. The Word was in their hand, but not in their heart. I want to be like the five wise, that the Spirit of God is moving and the Word is in the heart. This is all about the heart, folks. It's all about the heart. It's not about churches. I don't care what denomination you're with. It's not about denominations. It's not about churches. It's about Christ and His Word. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And in Revelation 14, 15 summarizes the whole thing. Two sides. The lost and the saved, those that accept the message that was given to the seven churches and pictured in Revelation 14, 6 through 15, 16. There's a group of people, the saints, those that accept the message. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is right." If we were to boil all of this down, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that Revelation 14 pictures a group of people that worship the beast and a group of people that worship the Creator God. It's all about who we will worship. And when you think about worship, a question comes up: why worship God? Why? Why should I worship God? Well, in Revelation 14, 7, "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of" what? Water. Now that word "made" stands out to me. It tells me that He is the what? He is the Creator. In fact, in Revelation 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You" — what's that next word? — "created all things, and by Your will they exist and were" what? "Created." But the devil comes along. And Romans 1:25, speaking to the Romans, Paul writes, "Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now there's a lot in this verse that we don't have time to unpack. But the Bible is clear. Somebody has taken the truth and exchanged it for the lie. And now because they have embraced a lie, or they've been sipping from that golden cup, they serve the creature instead of the Creator. I would suggest that sometime in the near future you read Romans chapter 1. There's a lot of stuff in Romans chapter 1. And there's this interesting thing about serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now remember, Lucifer's original claim was simply, "I will be like the Most High. My throne will be above the stars." He's the creature. Christ is the Creator. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, again Paul speaking to the young pastor Timothy, he said, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." You know that's in the Bible? For some reason we think there's science over here and there's the Bible over here. Now since we read Romans chapter 1 and it speaks of the creature and it speaks of the Creator, and here we are again in the writings of Paul, and Paul's talking about Timothy, Be careful about science, falsely so-called. Now this leads me to a very important question. Is evolution scientific? Which is the worship of the creature. They just don't know it. It's what it is. It's the worship of the creature. Now here again, tonight I'm not giving out any offense, but you know, folks, I think it's important to speak the truth. Speak it in love, but speak it. And I don't want to be the kind of person that beats around the bush about stuff. Just speak it, be plain about it, and let's embrace it, or let's analyze it, let's talk about it, but let's look at it. And we need to look at this question, is evolution scientific? So what I want to do is I want to turn to some writings of Dr. R.S. Lull. He was a paleontologist at Yale. Since Darwin's day, evolution has been more and more generally accepted until now in the minds of it, notice the wording, informed thinking men, there is no doubt that it is the only logical way whereby the creation can be interpreted and what? Understood. So in other words, if you don't believe in evolution, then there's a good possibility that you're not informed. You're not a thinker. You're not logical. Here's the bottom line, you're a hayseed. It's a hick. And I will admit, ladies and gentlemen, there are some churches and preachers that I have seen and heard that it's an embarrassment to Christianity. I'm just going to tell you the truth. Not logically looking at subjects like this, just throwing stuff out, and people are being set up for failure. We need, as Christians, to be wise about these things and understand exactly what is going on. Goes on to say, we are not so sure, however, as to the modus operandi, but we may rest assured that the great processes have been in accordance with great natural laws, some of which are as yet unknown, perhaps what? Now, did that sink in? Did that register? Now, chemist Anthony Standen comments on what Dr. Lull says. And so biologists continue to rest assured. But one may be tempted to ask if some of the great laws are yet unknown, how do we know that they are there? And if some are perhaps unknowable, how do we know that they are logical? Now, Sharon, you're an engineer. This should register with you. I mean, you're talking about a stretch here. Well, this is all wrapped up in laws that we don't know about. Oh, really? Now let's continue. Let's ask another very logical question that we started with. What is science? What is science? That's the first question I have about all of this. Always define your terms. Just define them. What criteria must be met for a theory to be considered scientific? George Gaylord Simpson, professor at Harvard, perhaps the foremost writer on evolution, has stated that it is inherent in any definition of science that statements that cannot be checked by observance are not science. Now, from Oxford's English Dictionary, here's a definition of science. A branch of study which is concerned either with a connected body of demonstrated what? Or with, what's the next word? Observed facts, systematically classified. That is the definition of science. So, Evolution has to be tested by the definition for it to be called science or scientific. Does that not make sense? We're going to find out what evolution is here in just a few moments. It's not hard to figure out. Paul Ehrlich and L.C. Birch, professors of biology at Stanford University, says quite candidly, our, what's that next word? Theory of evolution is thus outside of empirical science. No one can think of ways in which to test it. Ideas either without basis or based on a few laboratory experiments carried out in extreme simplified systems have obtained currencies far above their validity. They have become part, and this is a key, they have become part of an evolutionary dogma accepted by most of us as part of our what? Training. If you have kids that are in public school, if you have kids that have gone to universities, it's a standard operating procedure that evolution is scientific. It's never questioned. It is, according to them. Dr. Lewis T. Moore, dean of the graduate school at the University of Cincinnati and a staunch evolutionist, delivered a series of lectures at Princeton University, which were then published in his book, The Dogma of Evolution, in which he says, quoting, the more one studies paleontology, the more certain one becomes, The more one studies paleontology, the more certain one becomes that evolution is based on faith alone. Exactly. Now notice what he says here. Exactly the same sort of faith which it is necessary to have when one encounters the great mysteries of religion. Faith. I can remember going to a debate at the University of Iowa. My wife and I went in. And I wanted to hear this Dr. Gish, who is a creation scientist. And he was debating the professor of paleontology there at Iowa University. And I can remember walking in with my wife on my arm, and there's a bunch of kids coming in. And it was like, the atmosphere was like a football game. Who do you think's going to win? Boy, I could hear the kids, our professor, he's just going to smoke that guy. That old Christian. You know, I heard all of that stuff. And I'm just sitting there thinking, what's going to happen here? I mean, it was packed. Well, of course, you know who the crowd was. It was students. And you know what? Students that are not born again Christians, they basically worship these professors. You know, they're not mortal men. They're gods because they're so smart. And they are smart. When it comes to book knowledge. And so, I can remember they were going back and forth, and towards the end, it got quiet. Dr. Gish says, I have one final question. He said, I'll never forget this as long as I live. Where did your something come from that the evolutionary process followed? And I'll never forget as long as I live what the man said. The professor said, something came from nothing. You think about that. Now, how many of you have heard of Thomas Huxley? He's a bulldog for Charles Darwin. Thomas Huxley was the mouthpiece, the speaker for Charlie Darwin, who wrote the book on evolution, at least the modern version. Now, it's interesting that Thomas Henry Huxley, who frankly declared, quoting now, to say, therefore, in the admitted absence of what? Evidence that I have any belief as to which the mode in which the existing forms of life have originated would be using words in a wrong sense. I have no right to call my opinion anything but an act of philosophical faith. I would like to submit to you tonight that since it is based on faith, it is a religion. It's a religion of the creature. It is the lie. And think about it. Stop and think about it. If you embrace the religion of evolution, there's no God. You're really an animal that has evolved. How can you be held accountable for your actions? There's no God to answer to. So what is sin? Sin is really not sin. But where the evolutionist struggle is this morality that is built into man. And yes, not all men are reprobates, ladies. They struggle with this thing that somehow, some way, man has in them a morality that the animals don't have. And where did we get it from? Was it created in a social environment? How did it come about? You see, when you get down to the nitty-gritty and you start talking about things like morality, conscience, doing right because it's right, they struggle with that. And they just teach things like, well, it's social structure. People get together and they realize that they need to evolve a civil society. I mean, this thing just goes on and on and on if you've studied into it. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, they don't want a God because you have to answer to Him. That you are responsible for your actions. But if you believe that you evolved from an animal and every once in a while you act like an animal, oh, well. Who cares? Think about it. It wasn't that long ago, just a few billion years ago, we were monkeys. Or whatever. You know, I'm just being facetious. All right. Let's continue. This is a big subject tonight. Are you with me right now? Basically, what we have here is two religions, the religion of the creature and the religion of Christ. And Lucifer hates Christ. He hates Christ Jesus. He hates Him. And by the way, if you were the devil, if I were the devil, what would I want? I would want people to be all confused about where they came from, because if you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you're going. And if you're told that you're really not responsible for your actions other than to the civil authority and that there is no God in heaven, you're not giving an answer to Him. Therefore, there is no conversion of the heart. There's no victory in the life, and that the Bible is nothing but a book for a bunch of bumpkins. And ladies and gentlemen, I have seen three-ring circuses on TV. Forgive me. That just really brings Christianity down to a low level. People on TV that have millions of dollars and that are begging for money. And when intelligent, I'm not saying Christian people, see that stuff, they go, yep, there you go. That's what they're all like. Just wanting money. I have a feeling that to a degree, Christianity has gotten a bad rap from Christianity. And these poor people, and it's easy for us to sit back and throw stones and say, you know what, they're ignorant, believing in evolution. Have we reflected the character of Christ? You know, ladies and gentlemen, we can argue the Bible, we can argue morality, we can argue all kinds of things, but I'll tell you what, it's hard to argue against a life that has been changed and transformed by Jesus, that's kind and loving and tender. one that doesn't cast stones to an individual person. It's one thing to talk about stuff publicly. It's another thing when you're sitting down face to face with someone, Connie, and visiting with them. It makes a difference. Has Christianity really reflected the character of Christ? Now, Charlie Darwin, you understand, if you study the biography of his life, he was to be a preacher. You know that. Now, I'm going to share something with you, and I run the risk of offending someone with what I'm about to share. And I'm just sharing this to let a little steam off here, because this is an intense subject tonight. And please, look at it for what it is. Get a little chuckle, and we're going to move on. Okay? I don't want to, if you're mad at me about this, see me privately. Okay? The monkeys are upset. They're very upset. In fact, they've produced an article that was put out in the Monkeys Times. And they called it the Monkeys' Disgrace. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree discussing things as they're said to be. Said one to the other, now listen you two, there's a certain rumor that can't be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a disgrace. No monkey ever deserted his wife, starved his baby, or ruined a life. And you've never known a mother monk to leave her babies with others to bunk or pass them on from one to another, till they scarcely know who's their mother. All right, here we go. Another thing that you'll never see, a monk build a fence around a coconut tree and let the coconuts go to waste, forbidding all the other monks to taste. Why, if I put a fence around a coconut tree, starvation would force you to steal from me. And here's another thing a monk won't do. Go out at night and get himself in a stew, or use a gun, a club, or a knife to take some other monkey's life. Yes, man descended the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us. That's just to let off a little steam, okay? Now back to something serious. Evolution is entering the church. It's entering Christianity. It's called theistic evolution. How many of you have heard of theistic evolution? Okay, let's look at it. Here's a definition. Theistic evolution and evolutionary creationism are similar concepts that assert that classical religious teaching about God are compatible with the modern scientific understanding about biological evolution. In short, theistic evolution believes that there is a God, that God is the creator of the material universe, and by consequence, all life within, and that biological evolution is simply a natural process within that creation. Evolution, according to this view, is simply a tool that God employed to develop human life. In describing early proponents of this viewpoint, it is sometimes described as Christian Darwinism. A very similar view is evolutionary creationism. This view is generally accepted by major Christian churches, including the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and some mainline Protestant denominations, and some Jewish denominations. And other religious groups that lack a literalist stance concerning some Holy Scripture. Various biblical literalists have accepted or noted openness to this stance, including the theologian B.B. Warfield. There were several other names that you would very quickly recognize, and I took them out on purpose. Now you say, okay, big deal, man. We've got a way in which we can reach the evolutionist. We'll offer them theistic evolution. Now, folks, here's the bottom line. We're either going to follow the Bible. Or we're going to follow evolution. There's no compromise with this. You either believe in the book of Genesis or you don't. Now, I want to go to the Church of Rome for a minute. This has been published for years. It's been right out in the open. U.S. News and World Report, November 4th, 1996. Vatican thinking evolves. The Pope gives his blessing to natural selection, though man's soul remains beyond science reach. Quoting from the same article, did God create mankind in His image, as the Bible says, or did humans evolve from animals, as Darwin theorized nearly 150 years ago? According to Pope John Paul II, evolution may be a better explanation. It goes on to say the Vatican statement is unlikely to influence Catholic schools where evolution has been taught since the 1950s. Indeed, reading the entire Bible literally has not been a dominant practice among Catholics through much of the 20th century. Same article. Now, this is from the 1991 Catholic Encyclopedia. We should not interpret Genesis literally. Now, going back to the same article, notice this statement. In his message to a meeting of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which had taken the origin of life as its theme, the statement by John Paul reflects the church's acceptance of evolution. That has been published in public. And you say, well, we have a different pope now. Oh, really? Catholic theology never changes, folks. Now, let's break this down very quickly. According to the evolutionary theory, man progressively moved from single-cell globs and gases, ultimately to a mammal. Now here's my question. If we believe in theistic evolution, and theistic evolution teaches this, and listen to me very carefully because I don't want you to miss this. Theistic evolution teaches that there is a soul that is put inside of man. And the Church of Rome believes that at a certain point in this evolutionary process, a soul was pulled off the shelf. I'm saying pulled off the shelf, but you know what I mean. And placed in the primate, and it became a being with a will. It became a human. It was no longer just an animal. Now, there is problems with this on so many levels. But that's what you have to embrace if you're going to embrace theistic evolution. And this is the Church of Rome saying this, that at some point in that process, God put a soul which is untouchable, that is not of an evolutionary process. It comes directly from the Creator's hand, and at a certain point, that primate receives this, what they call a soul. Now, I have found that a large majority of people have never taken the time to look up the word soul in the original language. They hear it and they have an assumption as to what it is instead of knowing what it is. And this is key in this. Now, we'll leave this theistic stuff to a later date. But ladies and gentlemen, this is dangerous. And I'm going to share with you tonight one of the reasons why theistic evolution has been able to get a foothold in the church. Keep in mind that the design, according to Paul, is to worship the creature and not the creator. That's the design. That's what all of this is about. Who will we worship? Now, I have found that intelligent design reveals an intelligent designer. Now, for a couple years, I wanted one of these Apple Watches. And you can say, well, Steve, we can tell you've taken the bite out of the apple. And so what I did is I got a bunch of parts together and I put them in this can. And lo and behold, it only took a year. And I went in there one day and it had evolved into this. But it didn't evolve into the latest one with the little red button where I could actually make phone calls. I can only make phone calls with this when it's connected to my phone. You don't believe me, do you? Let me call somebody here. No. That's what evolutionists want me to believe, that simple stuff evolved into what we have now. But yet everything that we have now, whether it be this computer, the car you drive, the building we're in, the lights, I mean, look around you. It took designers to create this stuff. But we are to believe that out of chaos came organization and intellectual design, intelligent design. How can that be? Now the Bible says, but ask the animals and they will teach you. Or the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Job 12, 7 through 9. We have an awesome creator, designer. And he has a sense of humor. Have you looked in the mirror lately? I have, and I can say he has a sense of humor. In Ephesians 3:9, it just sets the stage. Paul again is speaking, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in who? Who created all things through who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Why, the devil hates Jesus Christ and he wants to take the glory away from Jesus Christ. And he wants us to believe that Christ is not the creator, that we came through an evolutionary process. Therefore, there is no victory over sin. There is no way of changing oneself except through moral modification. You see it all the time. You see it on TV. You hear the politicians. You see different groups come about. They really believe that through political policies, they can make people be in harmony with one another. It'll never work. It's only through the blood of Christ that changes and transforms the heart. That's it. It's it. Now that leads me to another question. What is the sign of his creative authority? Now this is important. Deep within the heart of God's law, there is a symbol of his authority. It's simply the fourth commandment, ladies and gentlemen. Now notice this commandment carefully. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Here it is. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh, the God of the relationship, Lord, blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Now, I want you to see something here. I want you to see that John the Revelator went back to the fourth commandment, and under the first angel's message, he borrowed from this verse right here. He pulled a part of this verse out and he put it in the New Testament in the first angel's message. Now notice what it says in Revelation 14, 7. Let's read it together. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. That's a direct quote from Exodus 20, verse 11. Is taken right out of the fourth commandment. Now it's interesting to note that out of all the Ten Commandments, there's only one that says, remember. When my wife sends me out to get something from the grocery store, are you going to what I told you? And you know what I say now? Text me. Text me the list. Text me the list so that I can know, so that I won't forget. But isn't it interesting that God put right there, remember? And then a part of the fourth commandment is taken and is put down at the end of time, and it's under the first angel's message. And under the first angel's message, it says, worship the Creator. God already knew that down here at the end of time, people would be confused about this subject. They would be confused about who is the Creator and where we came from, and that there would be a heavy emphasis on worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Now it's interesting. In Deuteronomy 5:12 says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, your donkey. I mean, it gets really specific. And then it brings out another reason for the fourth commandment. I believe the first one is the Creator. It's a weekly reminder of where we came from. But also, it says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now you might say, commanded us. Like it's legalism back there and today it's not. It was never legalism. The command was never legalistic. And it's interesting to note that the two reasons in the Bible that I have seen for the fourth commandment, ladies and gentlemen, is that God is stating, I have taken time to set up a memorial of my creative power. And then to the children of Israel, he says, I've given you this to remind you that I am the one that has set you free. And you know what? In a way, ladies and gentlemen, before Christ, we've all wandered in spiritual Egypt. And it's Christ that has set us free. And that's another whole sermon that I'm going to get to with Christ being number 42 later on. You say, what does all that mean, Steve? That's, you know, it's fun. We'll look at that later. But I want to take a little journey right now, and I want to go back to the book of beginnings, Genesis, which I believe, and I believe it's literal. It says, let there be light. God made the firmament. Let the earth bring forth. Let the waters abound. Let the birds fly. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. And finally, he says, let us make man in our own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And then in Genesis 2, verse 1. And by the way, this is just, I'm going to develop this later. But I want you to listen to this very carefully. All the way through Genesis chapter 1, the name of God is Elohim only. You never see Yahweh Elohim or Lord God in Genesis 1. It's always Elohim, and when you look at the root of Elohim, it's the distant, omnipotent, creative God of the universe. But all of a sudden, when you get to Genesis chapter 2, you notice that his name changes to Lord God or Yahweh Elohim. Now again, we're not getting hung up on Hebrew names and the pronunciation of those names. And some people walk around and they only use those names and it makes it sound like they're very smart. Folks, I am English. I do not speak Hebrew. I do not speak Greek. I do not speak English that well. That's the only thing I know. And I'm going to use the English language. But I want you to notice something. After the creation of Adam and Eve, we're going to see something very interesting. In Genesis 2:2, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and what? Made. As soon as you find Adam and Eve mentioned, they know him as Yahweh Elohim, the God Yahweh, the God of the relationship. And that's huge. You say, how can that be huge? Well, one night we're going to talk about how Eve fell and how it relates to what we're talking about right now. In fact, if you were to do a deep study of Eden, you would find that it's the place of the appointed time. God met with him daily. In the cool of the evening. Now I want you to notice this verse again. Then God blessed the seventh day, and it says, and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now God was tired at the end of the creation of 6 days. He was breathing hard. He had dirt under his fingernails. He had blisters on his hands. Did he not? No. He would speak. And things would come into existence. So was God tired? No, he wasn't tired. Had man sinned at this time? No. This wasn't a rest of salvation. This was God resting. It says God rested, blessed it, and sanctified the seventh day. Now this is interesting. He took the seventh day that he created And he was saying, this is a memorial of my created power. I am taking 24 hours and I am blessing it. And by the way, it says that he sanctified that day. You know what that means? Set apart for holy use. So he set it aside for holy use. Now, folks, this is in the fabric of time. There is nothing that we have on this earth that regulates the weekly cycle. We understand that the month is regulated by the moon. The year is regulated by the sun. But the weekly cycle, the only reason we know about the weekly cycle is because of the Word of God. And he took the seventh day and he rested and he blessed it and he sanctified. He set it apart for holy use. That was the only reason that day was brought into existence. Now, some people say, but Steve, wasn't the Sabbath made for the Jews? Well, the first question I have is, were there any Jews back then? No. 2,300 years before the Jewish nation ever appeared. Exodus 20 and verse 10 says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It belongs to him. And then it goes on in the New Testament, Mark 2:27 said the Sabbath was made for man. Now, if you were to look up that word man, anthropos. Anthropology is a study of who? Man. Does it mean any particular nationality? It means for all. Now, there was another institution that was set in place in the very creation of time, and it's a wonderful creation. I think it is. It's called marriage. You better say it. Your wife is here. She holds the key to your cage. It is true. If marriage was only for the Jews, like the Sabbath would only be for the Jews, then the majority of us are not really married. No. It's made for all mankind in the very beginning. Now, I've heard some folks say this, and I believe that they're very sincere. What difference does it make? You just choose one day in seven. Who cares? God said. The seventh day, not Steve, not some church. And by the way, I don't know of any church on this planet that owns that Bible. Now, I've had some people say, well, I'm not going to do this because that church says it. I don't blame you. I wouldn't do it either if that church said it. But if the Bible says it, that's a different story, right? It's a different story. You know, what difference does a day make? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12. You see, throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. And say, well, that was with the Jews. Hang on. Now, also I've had people say, again, just one in seven, it really doesn't matter. So let's just say that I would invite six lovely ladies to come up here in front. And number seven is my wife. Now, does it really, she's not here to defend herself. Does it really matter which woman I go home with as long as I only take one? What do you think? Yeah, well, my wife's here. She. Of course it matters. I am in a covenant relationship with number seven. Sure, it makes a difference. It definitely makes a difference. And it makes a difference to God. Now, folks, I don't want this to be about a day. I don't want this to be about the right day. That the seventh-day Sabbath is the right day. And that the other days that people worship on, like Islam on Friday, is the wrong day. That's not about being right and wrong. It's all about what the day stands for and the relationship that God wants us to have. Now, somebody might say, well, Steve, I'm holy every day. God wants us to be holy every day. But here's the thing, you can't keep a day holy that God has not made holy. That's the difference. We need to be clear on that. And this is not about this church right here. It's about what the Bible says. Now, you know, back in the day, the children of Israel were out in the wilderness and they were hungry. And I'm looking forward to tasting that manna. And for 40 years, God worked a miracle. Several miracles. On the sixth day, the preparation day, which was Friday in our modern language for the Jews, they would gather the manna. And by the way, the names of the days the Jews didn't use. They always used this. Sunday was considered the first day towards the Sabbath. Monday in our calendar was looked at as the second day towards the Sabbath. Third day, fourth day. That's how they looked at it. The preparation day was the sixth day before the Sabbath. And so, and don't leave here saying, Steve's trying to teach us legalism. No, it's all about the heart, folks. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. So, every day of the week it fell. On the preparation day, the sixth day towards the Sabbath, a double portion would fall, and then it was kept overnight. It didn't rot and it didn't get worms. But we know from the Bible story that people had tried on the fifth day or the fourth day or the third day to carry it over to the next day. What does the Bible say they found? Worms. Ooh. They found worms. Now I want you to notice something interesting here. Exodus 16, 28. Now, it sounds a little harsh, but it's really not. There were some that went out on the Sabbath to collect this stuff. And there was none. And then the message goes to Moses, and then ultimately it goes to the people, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now, what chapter is this? Exodus what? What chapter is the Ten Commandments given? Exodus 20. This is a month before it was ever written on the tables of stone. In fact, I can go back to the Exodus and Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron and all of that stuff and the plagues, and I can show you where God was wanting them to keep the Sabbath then. Just don't have the time. In fact, I'm glad I've promised you night after night to have you out of here before midnight. Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they might know that I am who? Lord. Yahweh. Who what? Sets them apart for holy use. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder, ladies and gentlemen, of God's power. God's power to change us. His sanctifying power. Now, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You see, Jesus kept the Bible Sabbath. Now, somebody might argue and say, well, you know, Jesus was a Jew. He was he not? He was a Jew. And there were certain things that Jesus kept that are now done away with. Are we not clear on that? Ceremonial law, nailed to the cross. That Colossians 2, it's talking about nailing of the ordinances. The old priesthood. But some folks get the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God that was written by his own finger, confused with the ceremonial law. Now, yes, the moral law was there with the ceremonial law, but the law of God was not nailed to the cross. It was a ceremonial law that was nailed to the cross, folks. How do we know that? Because before sin ever came into existence, the seventh-day Sabbath was there, right? The only reason the ceremonial law came into existence was because of what? Sin. There's a distinction between the two. Now I got a lot to cover and probably won't get it all covered tonight. And he, speaking of Christ, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read Luke 4:16. You see, Christ kept the seventh day Sabbath. In fact, he got a lot of flack on the Sabbath. Remember, he was healing on the Sabbath? They were plotting to kill him on the Sabbath? The seventh day Sabbath, Christ came to teach them how to keep it. They had become legalist with the Sabbath. You couldn't spit on the ground because that was against the law. Couldn't carry your bed, that was against the law. What law? The law of the Pharisees, not the Word of God. Now, I missed the text. For I am the Lord, and I do not change, Malachi 3:6. Did Christ change the law? We've read these verses before. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. That word fulfill does not mean to do away with. He came and lived it out and gave us an example. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my what? Commandments. Now, some folks have the question, was the Sabbath changed after the cross? The disciples in Matthew 24:20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the what? Sabbath day. If there was an intent for the Sabbath to be nailed to the cross, why would Jesus say this to his disciples? Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman armies and destroyed by Titus in AD 70. Why would Jesus encourage his disciples to pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath if at that time they would not be or wouldn't be keeping it? Now some folks say, well, Steve, we get it. The Jews keep the Sabbath, but Christians keep the Lord's Day. Have you heard that before? It sounds good until you look at it. In Revelation 1:10 is the common verse that is used. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But when you define it from Scripture, Matthew 12:8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And Mark 2:28 and Luke 6:5, therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the what? So the Lord's Day is a Sabbath, folks. Now, can we really be sure which day the seventh day is? There are four ways that we can know. Biblically, linguistically, astronomically, and church history. Biblically, let's go to the cross. At the cross, Christ was crucified on the sixth day before the Sabbath. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. He died before sundown on what we call Friday, because the Jews would not allow the body to be hung on the cross after sundown. Then they returned and they prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the what? Commandment. Luke 23:54 through 56. They didn't know of any change that was going to take place. Now here it is. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, Luke 24:1-2. So here it is. There was a preparation day. What we call Friday was the day that he died. He rested in the tomb over the Sabbath, and he came forth on the first day of the week. Granted, he came forth on Sunday. He did. No question about it. Some people try to say that he came forth on the Sabbath, and they pushed the crucifixion back to a Wednesday crucifixion, and they try to use a literal 72-hour time period, and they approach the text about Jonah being in the fish's belly. They fail to realize there's a thing that the Jews used called inclusive reckoning. There's many examples of it in Scripture, and we're not going to delve into that tonight, but we will look at that, because some of you are thinking right now, And another thing, some folks say, well, because he was resurrected on that day, that makes that day holy. And that sounds logical. And it sounds good on the surface. But where the problem is that is an assumption. There is no command. In fact, we find that baptism is the memorial. Death, burial, resurrection. Now, linguistically, now I'm just very lightly covering these things, folks. I know you're going to have questions. I'm longing for some questions. Linguistically, go to the dictionary, the seventh day, Saturday, the seventh day of the week. In over 105 languages in the world, the word for the seventh day of the week is Sabbath. Anyone here speak Spanish? What's the word? Sabbath. 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 Astronomical. And by the way, I didn't pay anybody to do that. Didn't even know, you know, no one knew I was even going to ask that. Astronomically, the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England confirms the authenticity of the weekly cycle. Just going to very briefly, you can look all this stuff up on the internet. You know, they bring out that there is no change in the continuity of the weekly cycle. You can even look at the U.S. Naval Observatory and what they've published on this. By the way, the only thing that's been changed in our calendars is dates, not days. Now, you understand that. Dates have been changed, not days of the week. For instance, today is what? January what? 23rd. 22nd. Oh, I should have just looked at my evolutionary watch here. It's Monday the 22nd. There we go. All right. Let's just say we need to make because of leap year, we need to fix the calendar here a little bit. Well, tomorrow, Tuesday, we would say would be, and I'm just using this as an illustration, the 27th of January. Did we change the sequence of the days? No. We changed dates to make an adjustment. Now, here's where I wanted to get to. I'm hurrying. Church history. Now, how many of you have heard of a man, a preacher? You may have heard of him, maybe you haven't. A guy by the name of Billy Graham. Have you ever heard of Billy Graham? Okay. All right, he has a monthly magazine, and do you know what the name of that magazine is? Decision. Now, this is a Decision article that I got from April 2000. Say, well, that was a long time ago. It doesn't matter. And a Dr. Ronald Youngblood wrote an article called A Day of Rest, A Time for Worship. And here's what he wrote in Billy Graham's magazine. Worshiping in God's house on the Sabbath was the nominal and customary practice of Jesus and his disciples. Amen, that's good enough for me. The example was emulated for decades following Jesus' death. The New Testament nowhere states that the first day of the week was celebrated in the early church as a deliberate replacement for the Sabbath. On the other hand, Christians occasionally participated in various worship activities on the first day. Do you realize that we're participating in a worship activity on a Monday night? We are. Then I wanted to see what Billy Graham had to say about this. He allowed that in his magazine, so I went to a question and answer forum that Billy Graham answered questions. This is June 22nd, 2015. Billy Graham's answer, what is the Sabbath really for? Question. This is to Billy Graham. A friend and I were discussing the Bible the other day, and we got to talking about how to observe the Sabbath. Why did God tell us to set aside one day out of seven? Is it supposed to be a day of rest, or is it supposed to be for worship and other church activities? Answer. God told us to set aside one day out of seven for a very good reason. He knew we needed it. If we work all the time, not only will we wear out physically, but we will also neglect our relationship with God. This is why, now notice he gets specific here because somebody said, well, it's one in seven, just hang on. This is why one of the what? Ten Commandments says. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to stop right here. We are talking about the fourth commandment. Now, this happens to be a Seventh-day Adventist church. It has nothing to do with the Seventh-day Adventist church. Don't link it to the Seventh-day Adventist church. Link it to the Bible. You got to be able to make the distinction between the two. I had a person one time say, well, you know, I'd be a part of the Seventh-day Adventist church if it wasn't for the Sabbath. I'm saying, what are you saying? Forget the Seventh-day Adventist church. They don't own the Bible. They don't own the Sabbath. That's between you and God and the Word of God. They go, oh, yeah. We're so used to denominations and everything that denominations draw up that we immediately link it to them. Let's forget all that. Let's link it to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. This is why one of the Ten Commandments says, 6 days you shall rest and labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Exodus 29 and 10. Didn't add verse 11, but that's all right. The word Sabbath, incidentally, comes from an old Hebrew word that means to cease or stop doing something. That's interesting. This also is why we observe the Sabbath best when we use it for both rest and worship. Our bodies need to rest, and that's why the Old Testament decreed 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. But our souls also need renewing, and that's why the Sabbath also should be a time for worship and instruction in God's Word. Jesus regularly attended worship on the Sabbath. Amen. And what day is the seventh day? Luke 4, 14 through 16. In fact, let's read the verses very quickly. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Billy Graham goes on to say, I'm afraid we're in danger of forgetting this commandment today. But when we do, we pay a price, both physically and spiritually. Instead, God loves us. And he wants to bless us by giving us rest and restoring our souls. May this be true every week for you and every day when you know Christ, and every day is an opportunity to love him and serve him more. A couple more thoughts. This is from the book, The Ten Commandments, written by Dr. R.W. Dale, who's a Congregationalist. It is quite clear that however rigidly or devotedly we may spend Sunday, we're not keeping Sabbath. The Sabbath was founded on a specific, what does he say? Divine command. Now, folks, that's the key right there. It's a divine command. We can plead no such command for the observance of Sunday. There is not a single line in the New Testament to suggest that we incur any penalty by violating the supposed sanctity of Sunday. Here's what the Methodists say. We ought to remember that the Sabbath is God's gift to man. We realize, of course, that our Sabbath is not the same as that observed by the Jews. Theirs was the seventh day of the week, while ours is the first. The reason we observe the first day instead of the seventh day is based on no positive command. One will search the Scriptures in vain for authority for changing from the seventh day to the first. Our Christian Sabbath, therefore, is not a matter of positive command. It is a gift of the church. Now, this is very important. It is the gift of the what? Church. Now, I want you to hear this again from a different denomination. This is a Presbyterian. The Christian Sabbath, Sunday, is not in the Scripture and was not by the primitive church called the Sabbath. This is Dwight's Theology, Volume 4, page 401. Now, notice what the Lutherans add. If you're a Lutheran here, the observance of the Lord's Day, Sunday, is founded not on any command of God, and they're right, but on the authority of the, here it is again, the what? This is Augsburg Confessional of Faith. It's quoted in Cox's Sabbath Manual, page 287. Now, This next quote that we're going to read is, I've met this man and I've talked with him. I went to a debate at Spalding High School in Detroit, Michigan, when I lived there. And I met this man that we're about to read a quote from. And it's very interesting. I had a very interesting conversation with him. He said, fundamentalists meet for worship on Sunday. Yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath or day of rest was, of course, Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. Carl Keating, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. And I had an opportunity to talk with Carl about this. And I'm going to tell you more about that conversation tomorrow night. You go, yeah, see, you're baiting us. It was a very interesting conversation. Because that particular night he was debating a Baptist minister. So you have a Catholic layman debating a Baptist preacher. Very interesting. From the Catholic Ferreris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary, and I'm not going to keep you too late tonight. Can I have an extra 5-10 minutes? Is that all right? I mean, we're close. The Pope is of so great authority and power that he can modify and change or interpret even divine laws. The Pope can modify divine laws since his power is not of man, but of God. He goes on and says he's a representative of God upon the earth with most ample power, binding and loosening his sheep. Now here again, I'm not picking on the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church has said, hey, our rule is, yeah, it's the Bible, but tradition is both. They're equal. They play by a different set of rules than Protestants, pro-Testament. So don't go throwing rocks at the Catholic Church. They did change the day of worship. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why are we as Protestants following this? That we've said, follow the Bible and the Bible alone. If you're non-denominational here, you're Protestant. Pro-Testament. And protestant against those that are not pro-Testament. Now, notice, this is Catholic Beliefs, page 45. So don't be so hard on them. We Protestants have some things that we've got to deal with. Like two sacred rivers flowing from paradise, the Bible and divine tradition contain the Word of God. Through these two divine streams, or though these two divine streams are of equal sacredness, still of the two, tradition is to us more clear and safe. The authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the scriptures, because the church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. Canon and Tradition, page 263. Catholic Record, Sunday is founded not on scripture, but on tradition, and is distinctly a Catholic institution. If you were to go through the New Testament, and I'm just going to, we're done. Paul's record of Sabbath services in the New Testament were 84 Sabbaths recorded. There was no change in the day of worship, folks. The Church of Rome did it because they have their own rule book. But the question we have to ask ourselves is that if we're a Protestant and it's a scripture and a scripture only, what are we going to do with the fourth commandment? Some folks said, well, you know, I didn't know this. My grandparents didn't know this. I got family members that didn't know this. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. Now, folks, I believe that there are going to be a lot of people in heaven that have never kept one seventh-day Sabbath day. No way you can keep it through a grace-saved relationship with Jesus anyway. It's the only reason you'd want to. In fact, if you try to keep it without Christ, you're just like those old Pharisees, you're a legalist. The Sabbath without Jesus and relationship with Him is legalism, period. Salvation by works that never works. Here is the patience of the saints, this picture of God's end time people. Here are they that keep the, of who? And the faith of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice something interesting as we close. This is a prophecy in Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before you, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. From one new moon, one month to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Did you catch that? And the earth made new. The Lord says we're going to keep the Sabbath because you know why? Everything that was put in place at the very beginning of time and was messed with because of the fall, God's original plan will be reinstated. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. If we're going to keep it in the earth made new, or we're going to keep it in heaven, I believe it's the earth made new. I think we need to contemplate keeping it now by God's grace, not out of legalism, but because of a love for Christ. I have a love for Christ. So as we close tonight, how many of you would like to send a message to heaven and just simply say, Lord, I want to follow the Bible. That's all I'm asking. I want to follow the Bible. How many of you would like to make that decision tonight? I want to follow the Bible and the Bible alone. Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, covered a lot of material tonight. And Lord, by no means do I want to give the impression about a right day and a wrong day. All we need to know is, what have you asked us to do? And what did you set an example to do? Your salvation, Lord, is for all mankind. Your death was for all of us. And Heavenly Father, I know that this may be new to some here tonight. And I pray that no one leaves here saying that Steve was critical towards us, or hard or harsh. If I have been, Lord, forgive me. I just simply want to lift you up in your word. And it is the fourth commandment. Oh, that we might love you, so that you would write your law in our hearts and minds like you promised in Hebrews chapter 8. Thank you for this time together tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you and good night. Listen, tomorrow night you will need your helmets and seat belts. Tomorrow night's the mark of the beast. You do not want to miss that.